I want to call your attention to this psalm that we have sung, Psalm 140. Psalm 140. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man who have purposed to overthrow my goings. The proud have hid a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me. Selah. I said unto the Lord, Thou art my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Further not his wicked device, lest they exalt themselves. Selah. As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. May God bless the reading of Psalm 140. This psalm is similar in theme and substance to the 64th psalm. And it shouldn't surprise us that some of the songs that God gave his people in the Old Testament sound similar and cover the same subjects. Uninspired writers do the same, as we see in our own hymnal. This is the last psalm that has this title, the last in the order of arrangement here of the 150. This is the last one that says to the chief musician. There are 55 psalms that have that in the title. Another interesting detail is that we have the word Selah here three times in the psalm. At the end of verse 3, at the end of verse 5, at the end of verse 8. And this Selah seems to be a musical term, a musical notation, to designate a pause in the singing. Though we're not for sure, that's the best guess, that's kind of the standard explanation of the term. We ought to pause and consider what has just been sung or read when we come to that term. We have not seen the term Selah since Psalm 89. There are 50 psalms here in which there is no Selah, and Andrew Bonner, in his commentary, asks why, but he doesn't have any answer. It is interesting, though, that just for the sake of numbers, 39 Psalms have the word Selah at least once, and some of them have it more than once, some more than twice, as in this case, for a total of 71 Selahs in all of the 150 Psalms. Now, getting to the more serious matter of the psalm, David, the psalmist, knew what it was to have enemies. In the song that we sang based on this psalm a few moments ago, you notice it calls the Lord our friend. And that, of course, is implied here. David is conscious of enemies on this earth, but he has a friend in heaven. These enemies on earth, we can name some of them from the historical part of the Old Testament. King Saul is certainly one of them. And Doeg is another one. Later on, it was Absalom and his counselor, who had been David's counselor, Ahithophel. Perhaps it is some of these that he has in mind as he writes this psalm. But the main thing is, surrounded by enemies, David knows what to do. It is to pray, to take it to God. And this psalm consists mainly of repeated petitions, as we shall see. Let us learn to live by prayer. A true child of God must live by prayer, and in difficulties of any kind, to continually resort to God in prayer. So we have in verses 1 through 3, first of all, a petition for help from God from the enemies. It's a prayer for deliverance and to be preserved. These are the terms he uses in verse 1. Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man. The very first word reminds us, doesn't it, of the petition in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. This is a biblical way to pray based on both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Deliverance. Deliverance from the evil man and the violent man, as he's described here in verse 1. And it doesn't seem that David has necessarily any one man in mind in particular, but a whole class of men, a whole species of men, because he switches to the plural in the next verse, and throughout the psalm he goes back and forth from singular to plural. He lays out here something of the character of evil men. They plot and conspire and they slander. He says in verse 2, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. There's the plotting. Continually are they gathered together for war. There's the conspiracy. Technically, a plot is what one person concocts by himself. When he gets help from someone, or it's more than one person involved, we call it a conspiracy. They have conspired together in the plot. And David is conscious of this. And then he mentions in verse 3 the slander against him. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. This is a curious way of speaking. We're not aware of serpents sharpening their tongues, but I think it's Mr. Spurgeon suggests that as they move that tongue in and out very rapidly, it's as if they were sharpening it. It's like moving a blade up and down the shaft or something in order to sharpen it, or the stone. What serpents use to do injury, of course, is not their tongue. It is their fangs. But what fangs are to a serpent, words are in the mouth of the wicked. And so there's the parallel. There's the illustration. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. It ties in, doesn't it, with what we saw this morning in the book of Revelation about the serpent opening his mouth with the flood and so on. Adder's poison is under their lips. We should expect those who speak against God to speak against God's people, God's children on this earth. It shouldn't surprise us for such a thing to occur. And you may recall that verse 3 is quoted in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3 and verse 13 among a whole list of proof texts from the Old Testament to show and to prove the depravity of all mankind. The way that this verse is used in the book of Romans is to apply to everyone, not just to certain ones. And so we ought to take this as a warning. There is a message for all of us here in Psalm 140 and verse 3. And the message is we must watch our tongue and our lips. How easily any one of us can assume the behavior and the character of the evil man of Psalm 140 by using our faculty of speech to injure others and to harm or slander others. Let us make sure that we are not the enemy concerning whom a David must cry unto God. Let us make sure that we are in the shoes of David and not in the shoes of David's enemies. And so this is the first petition. He cries out to God. Spurgeon, by the way, calls this psalm the cry of a hunted soul. And he cries to God for deliverance and preservation and then lays out something of the character of those who are after him. Is David paranoid? No, this is reality. It was true more than once in his life. Now, in verses 4 and 5, we see something that is much a repetition of the same. It's another petition for help from enemies. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man who have purposed to overthrow my goings. Here is, some of the words are changed, but the meaning is the same. He prays to be kept, literally guarded, protected from the hands of the wicked. Now it's not just the words, not just the lips but it's the hands. They've moved from plotting and scheming to carrying out these things. Here is Saul chasing David around the countryside like a wild animal. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man. You remember that one scene in which there's a mountain, and on one side of the mountain is David and his men, his few men, compared to Saul and the army of Israel on the other side. And it seems that about the same time, each one figures out that the other one is there. And David says, I'm kind of paraphrasing here, using a little sanctified imagination, he says, we've got to get out of here. It's time to move down the valley and head the other direction. But he's praying for God at the same time. He says, they have purposed to overthrow my goings. Verse 5 continues, the proud have hid a snare for me. Let me just pause here. I don't have this in my notes, but notice how that the ones described as evil, violent, wicked, and again violent, are here in verse 5 called proud. And I would challenge anyone to find any verse in Scripture in which pride is mentioned in any positive way. It's always a vice, never a virtue. The proud have hid a snare for me and cords. There's actually four terms here in this verse that are synonyms. The first is snare, which seems to be a trap used for a bird. And then cords, the instruments used to secure and to tie someone down. Third is the word net, which seems to indicate a larger device used for catching people. And then gins there at the end, which again is a word that means trap, or it can mean actually the bait that is used for entrapment. And so we read, the proud have hid a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me. David senses danger on every hand. There are traps everywhere set for him, and he must tread ever so carefully. You recall he said to Jonathan on one occasion, there is but a step between me and death. One wrong step, and David is a dead man. This is how dire his circumstances are. And this is how dire the circumstances of God's people are sometimes on this earth. And it may be at the hands of men in times of persecution. It may be at the hands of Satan in a more spiritual realm that is just as real, just as dangerous, maybe more so. The stories in church history of narrow escapes by saints in time of persecution is amazing, and some of these stories read like David's narrow escapes from his enemies. But as we think of how that God enables us to escape the snares that Satan lays spiritually that may surround us every day, even in times of outward peace and liberty, as in our nation now. These narrow escapes that the Lord gives His people are marvelous and wonderful. Do you know anything about barely escaping? Some trap that Satan lays and he wants you to fall into, and he keeps adding one after another after another. Oh, there's but one step between you and, if not death, at least great sin and disobedience against God. It is cause to pray, and it is cause to pause and reflect. Selah. Now in verses 6, 7, and 8, we have yet another round that amounts to the same thing, a petition to God for help from the enemies. I said unto the Lord, he may be rehearsing a previous experience, a previous prayer, and a previous deliverance. Thou art my God. We ought to pause right there, though there's not a Selah. Never let the two little words, my God, escape your attention as you read God's Word and as you read the Psalms especially. He does not simply say, thou art God, though that is true. But that personal possessive pronoun is what indicates an intimate personal relationship with God, involved in His covenant of grace, in which He is my God and I am His child. He belongs to me and I belong to Him. There is the mutual possession. And I know I have repeated this until you're probably tired of hearing it, but don't miss it here. I said unto the Lord, thou art my God. And the contrast here is, God is God to David in a way that He is not God to David's enemies. He is only God to David's enemies in terms of being their creator and their sustainer, but not in terms of being their covenant Redeemer and Heavenly Father. Thou art my God. I'm the one that you, Lord, have taken a special interest in by your electing grace, though I don't deserve it any more than my enemies do. But I appeal unto you for your help in this time of need. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. God must hear the supplications of David, not because of David's worthiness, but because of the commitment to David that God has made to be his God. The obligations that God makes freely to His people are obligations that He will keep, and obligations that we can plead unto Him for. If you are in Christ, God has committed Himself to you, and He must hear your prayer. He will hear your prayer. And He will answer according to His will. One old Puritan said this, if you pray, God will give you what you ask for or something better. It will have to be one of those two. And if he doesn't give you what you ask for, it's because he has something better in store. And we can trust him then in all circumstances. Moving on here, verse 7. O God the Lord, the strength of my salvation. That's a perfect and a lovely phrase, isn't it? The strength of my salvation. And that's what he is to you and me, child of God. Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. And again, David may be rehearsing what had already occurred, or he could be speaking in a prolepsis as if what God is going to do is already done. So certain is he of God's help that David speaks of it perhaps here as if it's already done. And that's the way that I would like to take it. Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Further not his wicked device, lest they exalt themselves. Again, there's the pride of sinful man. He wants to win over God's people for the sake of his own sinful pride. And so the prayer to God is, don't give him that victory. And again, think not only in terms of any earthly enemies or earthly persecutors, but think of the archenemy, Satan himself, and how that we must pray to God for deliverance and victory over Satan and his devices. Verse 8 lets us know that God is in total control of everything. He's in total control of the wicked, their desires and their devices are overruled by God. And that's why we pray to God. And we pray to him in full confidence that he is in complete control. Selah. Let that sink into your heart. God's control over everything and everyone. And he will only allow that which is for his glory and for your good. Let me give something of a summary here thus far by Mr. Spurgeon. This is a good place to pause here since we've had three Selahs. David's enemies were as violent as they were evil, as crafty as they were violent, and as persistent as they were crafty. It is hard dealing with persons who are only in their element when they are at daggers drawn with you. They resolve to turn the good man from his resolve. They would defeat his designs, injure his integrity, and blast his character. Their own goings are wicked, and therefore they hate those of the righteous, seeing they are a standing rebuke to them. Ready are they to twist his words, misread his intentions, and misdirect his efforts. Ready to fawn and lie and make themselves mean to the last degree so that they may accomplish their abominable purpose. Such a case calls for prayer. And prayer calls on God. The Lord knoweth how to deliver his saints. He can keep us out of the enemy's reach. He can sustain us when under his power. He can rescue us when our doom seems fixed. He can give us the victory when defeat seems certain. End quote. Well, Spurgeon was one who knew some of those experiences. And in one way or another, and in one stage of life or another, perhaps every child of God knows something of that experience. And if you happen to be there today, take comfort in Psalm 140. Take it to God, and He will sustain you. He will either give you what you ask for or something better. He will either remove the thorn in the flesh, or else He will give you grace, an increase in grace, to bear that trial. So that brings us to verses 9 through 11. And here again is a petition, but there's a change of tone here, perhaps. This is a petition for vindication, for God's vindication, a prayer for justice, heavenly, divine justice to be served. As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Well, this sounds a bit harsh, but we have to understand that David is not praying for personal revenge for petty offenses against him. He is praying for God's justice upon those who are God's enemies. And God's enemies on earth have David surrounded. They compass me about. And he says, as for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. It's interesting to compare here. In verse 7, David spoke of his own head that God covered and protected in the day of battle. Now he's talking about the head of his enemies. And he says, in so many words, let God destroy their head. Protection for David and what he calls their own mischief for his enemies. This is one of so many passages that speak of God returning upon the wicked their own evil designs. Let the mischief of their own lips cover them. He says, God covered my head, but the mischief of the wicked will cover their own head. God, in God's system of justice, the sins of His redeemed ones are put upon Christ, and Christ suffers in their place. For those who are left in their sins, God's system of justice is to allow them to reap what they have sown, to be caught in their own traps, to be hanged on their own gallows. There's one very striking example of exactly that in the book of Esther, isn't there? That's God's method. Satan himself, the great deceiver, ends up being deceived. Death is put to death. It's paid back in its own kind. We read in the New Testament that believers in Christ are more than conquerors. What does that mean for unbelievers? It means that they are worse than losers. One who more than conquers He doesn't just conquer. He doesn't just win. He more than wins. He wins, there in the context of Romans chapter 8, in that all that was against him turns out to be for him. He more than conquers. His enemies are turned into his servants, as it were. In the case of the lost, they are losers, but they're more than losers. For the very weapons that they made become used against themselves, and they destroy themselves. They're caught in the mischief of their own lips. We see it again there in verse 11. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. Well, hastening on here, David's prayer continues, let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. This verse surely suggests the lake of fire that is mentioned in the book of Revelation. Here's burning and fire and pits and a death that is irrevocable. They rise not again. Here's a foreshadowing of eternal punishment here in the psalm. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. And again, I want to emphasize this point. David is not talking here about personal revenge. In fact, you recall when he had two opportunities to do injury to King Saul. Both times he said, in so many words, I will not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed. It's not personal. It's for the glory of God. It's the concern of God's honor and God's reputation in the earth. David is consumed with the honor of God in the face of God's enemies. And so, if we pray something like this, let us make sure that we rid our hearts of any personal vengeance, and that it is pure and godly, and it's out of a desire for the honor of God's justice. There's nothing wrong with praying like David prayed here. Even as we pray at the same time for the salvation and the best interest of our enemies. And in the end, God will vindicate himself. God will vindicate himself in every case. He will either vindicate himself by saving and transforming a lost soul, making him a believer, and adopting him as his child, or he will vindicate himself by the destruction and the eternal punishment of that one who remains an enemy. Think of those examples there in the book of Acts. How that God vindicated himself in smiting Herod on his throne, and he's eaten by worms. And he also vindicated himself in smiting Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and smiting him with conviction of sin and saving grace. God will vindicate himself and his truth. And all are conquered in the end. Well, finally, verses 12 and 13. The psalm closes with these words of strong confidence in the Lord. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. David considers himself afflicted and poor. God's afflicted and poor ones are his saints on this earth who are outnumbered and outpowered as far as earth is concerned. And as I said this morning, God's people are always in a minority in this world. There's never a level playing field. In Christian warfare and in warfare with in as much as it involves matters on this earth, believers fight fair. Unbelievers fight dirty. So what are we supposed to do? It's not fair. There's not a level playing field. Are we supposed to fight dirty? No. We must continue to fight fair with the Word of God, the truth of God, and prayer. Those are our weapons. We must appeal to God and wait on Him. He is our only hope. And He will settle the score in the end. It's better for us to look to Him than to look anywhere else. Better to trust His arm than the arm of the flesh. Better to speak to God about your problems than to speak to anyone else on earth. God is the one who can deliver. God's grace is all sufficient. William Plummer, commenting here, says, "Were the poor and needy left to themselves, all issues would be to them fatal. But God is on their side, and so they always in the end maintain their ground and secure their rights. Even if overborne here, the day of judgment will set all right." End quote. One more thing I would point out here that's so important here from verse 12. I know. I know. Do you know this? David knew it. Do we know it? Do we know that God will help? Hold on to what you know. In times of distress and difficulty, believe your beliefs. I remember something I heard years ago as a young boy, and it has stuck with me. Believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. We get into trouble when we doubt our beliefs and believe our doubts. With David, say, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. And finally, surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name, the upright shall dwell in thy presence. When I read that, it reminds me of the last verse of the 23rd Psalm. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here is the confidence that David has in God. Help is on the way. And God may come with a helping hand immediately, or He may delay according to His perfect timing and His purpose and His will in all things. But victory is sure, heaven is secure, and God's people will triumph at last. We must keep this long-term perspective. And we must live in anticipation of this happy and glorious end. Now, One more thing to say here about Psalm 140. Well, I'm sure there's much more, but one thing more that I'm going to say, and that is we ought to see Christ in this psalm. We ought to endeavor to see him in all of the psalms. We saw him last time in the previous psalm. Did our Lord Jesus, while he was on earth, have enemies? Oh, yes. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priest, the chief priests, the scribes, Caiaphas, Annas, Herod. Judas Iscariot. And think how they schemed, plotted, conspired against him. They tried there while he was in Jerusalem at the last, before his death, to entrap him in his speech. They come to him with one problem and difficulty after another, just sure that they're going to catch him in some inconsistency or some error or something that they can latch hold of and use as evidence against him. They're watching, they're listening for every syllable that he says. They're plotting his death. They send soldiers to arrest him. And what did he do? He prayed to his heavenly Father. And he prayed right up to the end. And the Father heard and answered and vindicated Christ on the third day when he rose from the grave. We might even say in another way, our Lord was vindicated when in 70 AD the nation was destroyed by the Romans. And again, this fits in with the psalm so consistently. The Jewish people pronounced their own sentence, their own death sentence, when they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." It should not have surprised them then when the terrible events of 70 AD came to pass. Christ is here, and Christ's people are here. David was a type of Christ in this. Before the crown was ever put on David's head, he suffered these things. He suffered a cross of a sort. So likewise with our Lord Jesus. Before he was crowned at the right hand of the Father as mediator and Lord, he suffered. He suffered first and then entered into his glory. And if you're a child of God, if you're a believer in Christ, your story is the same. You bear crosses here in this life. And then, in God's good time, you go to be with him in glory. And so we must pray and patiently wait on the Lord. Now is our suffering time, but glory is coming.